this weekend, and I want to express my great appreciation to your elders for the invitation to come and to address you on this topic tonight and tomorrow. I was talking to Pastor Tom on the way over here, and I think I preached in this pulpit the first time, in fact I know, was January of 1986. So it was 43 years ago. My brother had been the pastor just a short time, maybe a year or less at that time, and there was a sesquicentennial anniversary of this church's history that year, and he invited different ones to come in and included me in that, and so it's been a great privilege for me to know of this church and to be, at least from the outside looking in, somewhat aware and involved in what's been going on here, and I praise God for the wonderful things that has happened here in Clinton, Louisiana, through the ministry of this church now across many, many decades. I think it was 6 months ago, or no, maybe a little longer than that. I think it was June of last summer that I was able to preach here in this pulpit again. The elders invited me to do that. We were traveling back to Florida from Texas. And the reason, one of the main reasons that we had been in Texas was to attend a meeting of about 15 or 16 brothers that got together. Most of us had not known each other, and many of us didn't know each other well. None of us had ever been together in the room as we were that day in Dallas, Texas, in order to talk about these issues that we had begun to see over the last year or so prior to that, emerging under the heading of social justice. And so we sit in this room. It was in Herb's Coffee Shop near SMU campus in Dallas, Texas, and spent the day together on a Saturday to talk about some of these things. And in the conversation that flowed from that, we realized pretty quickly we were all on the same page. We suspected we had been, and determined that we should try to do what we could to address some of the concerns that we were seeing taking place in churches, taking place in our cultures, taking place in some of our institutions. And out of that came this statement on social justice and the gospel that Brother Tom mentioned earlier. That document was published in September of last year. You can find it at the statement on socialjustice.com. And from the time that it was published online to today, there's been over 11,000 people that have signed it. And it has gone around the world. People from I don't know how many different nations have contacted us and expressed appreciation, asking for advice and counsel because they've seen these things happening in their countries, in their churches, in their lands. And that's especially been true here in North America, in Canada, and the United States. And so it's been gratifying to see so many people resonate with that statement. But in the wake of it also, those who framed that statement and now those who have signed that statement have been accused of all kinds of things. They've been accused of being against justice, or being for oppression, being accused of being a misogynist, so that you know, want to hold women down and keep women from prospering and flourishing, or not loving those who are sexually confused and given over to sexual deviancy, or being a racist. And it's sad, it's tragic, but I can just testify personally that all of those accusations have come my way and come the way of many others as well. And so tonight and tomorrow, God willing, in addressing these issues, the hope is to show that no, not at all, none of us, none of God's people should be against true justice. But what is being touted today in the name of social justice, I would argue we must stand against, precisely because we are for biblical justice. This umbrella of social justice, this banner, is being used to marshal forth many ideas that have been taken, not from God's word, but from the world, from godless ideologies in some respects, and using biblical language at points. We are being told that we have got to now do certain things and quit doing certain things in the name of social justice. And so the hope tonight and tomorrow is to examine these concerns, to look at the accusations and some of the arguments that are being marshaled forth, and to demonstrate that if we're going to be for biblical justice, we cannot allow ourselves to be hoodwinked or intimidated into the positions that are being marshaled forth today, some by respected Christian leaders, some Christian leaders that I have no doubt this church has respected and been blessed by over the years. We must not go down that pathway. We're against feminism because we are for women. And we're against homosexuality's practices and the agenda that is being marshaled forth in the name of homosexuality because we are for those that are caught up in sexual sin. We are against the movement of victimization because we are for those who are truly victimized by structures and systems and individuals in our world. My concern is that what's being offered by so many of the leaders in the social justice movement is at best, only a slight healing of sincere, serious wounds that they've identified. And the result of their efforts is at best palliative. It is not curative. It will not restore. You know, if I have a deadly cancer that creates all kinds of pains in me, and you come and you give me medicine that relieves the pain but doesn't address the cancer, I may thank you for that. I'll be grateful to no longer be in the pain, but in reality, you have not helped me. You've just gotten me through some difficult moments. And if there's a cure available and you withhold the cure in the name of making me feel better, then you've actually done me a great disservice. That's why I want to be clear in saying that I'm against the social justice movement precisely because I am for genuine biblical justice. If we're going to be advocates for this kind of biblical justice, then we have to look to the God of the Bible who himself is just, the God who defines what righteousness is. We have to heed his word. And so in order for us to do that tonight, I want to begin by looking at one of the key passages in all the Bible that is used by those who have been bringing these arguments into the church in the name of social justice and certainly does speak to the issue of justice. The passage is found in the Old Testament prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6, in just one verse, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Here's what that verse says. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This verse has been called the finest summary of the content of practical religion to be found in the Old Testament. Ancient rabbis referred to this single verse as the one-line summary of the whole law. What we see in this verse is the prophet's response to a question that has been provoked by a lawsuit that the Lord is bringing against his covenant people. And in order to get the context properly before us, I want to read verses 1 through 8 of Micah 6 so that we can see some of the summation of this charge God brings against his people, first by way of an indictment and then by way of a response to the questions provoked. So hear the word of the Lord from Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So you see what God's doing here. He's indicting his people. He's saying, what evil have I done to you? Why are you living this way contrary to me? bring your charges against me. Was I too harsh with you when I delivered you from Egypt? Was I unkind to you whenever the false prophet tried to curse you and I turned his cursings into blessings?" He's indicting Israel. And so God's people respond to the Lord's questions with their own questions. "With what shall I come before the Lord," verse 6 says, "and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, what do we need to do, Lord? What would you have us do? We can offer more sacrifices. We can go to the extremes in sacrifice. And then the prophet speaks in behalf of God in response. What is it that God requires of his covenant people? Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, you see quite simply in that verse three things, right? That God says he requires of his people. The first is to do justice. The second, to love kindness. And the third, to walk humbly with your God. As you look at those three requirements, you can see immediately the first two are horizontal. In other words, they have to do with how we relate to one another, how we treat people. And that third one is vertical. It specifically is concerned with how we relate to our God. And what we're going to see tonight, I hope, is that we will not be able to understand, much less fulfill these requirements, unless we understand and are committed to God's commandments. God requires us to be lovingly kind and just toward our neighbors, and to be lovingly submissive to him as our God. This is precisely the way that Jesus summarized all the law and the prophets in Matthew chapter 22, when in response to the question about what is the greatest commandment, he said this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets." The only way to fulfill what God requires of us is to be lovingly kind and just to our neighbors, and to be lovingly submissive to him as our God. That's what Micah 6:8 teaches. This is God's word to his people who have strayed from him. They've walked away from his commandments. He indicts them for their many injustices in this book. In the first part of chapter 2, Micah has prophesied against those Israelites who unjustly take land and houses from others in their midst. If you look at the first two verses of chapter 2, he says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance." Through deceit, through power, they take what is not theirs. Why? Because they covet it, and they have the ability to do so. They deprive the powerless of their rightful possessions. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Micah calls out the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. He's probably referring in that language to the civil leaders who judge cases in each city. They're supposed to know justice, verse 1 indicates, which means not just an intellectual awareness of what is right and wrong, but to be personally acquainted and committed to what is right and wrong. To be committed to seeing justice done and established in the community. And though that's what they're supposed to be, if you look at verse 2, you see in reality, they hate the good and love the evil. And so, as he says in those first three verses, they wind up destroying people by their wickedness. In verse 5 of chapter 3, We see even the priests and the prophets, men called by God to represent him in the world, they also are given over to injustice. In verse 5, it says, the prophets speak pleasant things. They speak peace to the people who put food in their mouths. They take bribes. They say what people want to hear as long as they get from the people that which they desire. They declare war, he says, against those who don't bribe them. So what's going on here? These leaders, these spiritual leaders, are being ruled by their own appetites and not by God's revelation of what is right and just and true. In verse 11 of Micah 3, Micah condemns all of the leaders who are given over to injustice. He says of the civil leaders of Judah that they give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, the prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they're serving their own ends. They are desiring to line their own pockets. And they're doing it in the name of the Lord and saying, God is with us. We are doing this for God, under God's authority. In chapter 6, then, God calls them to account. He reminds them that he had redeemed them from slavery and guided them safely through the wilderness into the land of promise. And the people, standing before him with their guilt publicly declared by God, exposed, ask these questions. What do we need to do to make this right? Present more offerings? Extravagant offerings? Maybe our firstborn sons as an atonement for our sins? And the prophet, speaking for God, says, no, I've not required those things of you. Here's what I require of you. This is what is good. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. In other words, God calls us to be lovingly kind and just toward our neighbors, and to be lovingly submissive to him as our God. Micah reminds the people that God had already revealed to them how they should live. This is not new information. It's not a new admonition. In fact, the language that Micah uses in chapter 6, verse 8, is actually an echo of the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 10. Listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. What's this tell us? This is what God has always required. This is not new. This is not something that just fit the situation. God's people had deviated so far from God's clear revelation for their purpose in this world, for their duty in this world, that when he comes to them and speaks to them, he doesn't have to say anything new to them. He simply reminds them of that which he had previously said, that which has always been required of them. Be kind and just to others. Be submissive to God. Love God. Love people. So let's look at this under the two broad headings, these three commands in this verse 8, but seeing two of them as horizontal and that third one as vertical. Let's look at the horizontal one first. God requires us to be lovingly just and kind to others, to do justice, to live justly in the world. The word for justice here is the most common word in the Old Testament for the exercise of government according to the moral standard of God's law. This means, as Cal Beisner has pointed out in his little booklet called Social Justice, that there must be four ingredients in how we treat people as we read through Old Testament law. Those ingredients are that we must treat them lawfully, we must treat them impartially, we must treat them proportionately, and we must treat them equitably. Let's look at each one of those to see how this idea of justice is unpacked in Scripture. Treat people lawfully. That is, deal with them righteously according to God's commandments. God is the one who tells us what is right in how we relate to other people. He's given us that in the Ten Commandments, what we sometimes call the second table of those Ten Commandments, the commandments of the last six of those commandments. These tell us what it means to treat everyone with justice. Honor your parents, the fifth commandment. Respect and be submissive to them, as well as to all other duly appointed lawful authorities under God. Don't murder. In other words, respect the life and promote the life and welfare of other people. Don't commit adultery. Instead, preserve your own and your neighbor's purity in heart, in speech, in conduct. Don't steal. Don't take other people's stuff. Don't defraud people. Don't deprive them of that which belongs to them rightfully. Honor your contracts that you make with people, whether they are formal or informal. Protect your own and your neighbor's wealth. The ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. Speak honestly to people and about people. Promote and maintain both your own and your neighbor's good name. The tenth commandment, don't covet what your neighbor has. Rather, be content with what God's given you and be satisfied with what God has entrusted to others. We are to treat people lawfully. So when we think about justice, what does it mean to do justice? Well, one significant element of that is to treat people according to God's commandments. And you cannot be just in your dealings with other people when violating the Ten Commandments. If you want to know what justice looks like in your relationships, then meditate on the Ten Commandments, those last six commandments particularly. But another ingredient of Old Testament righteousness and justice is impartiality. Show no sinful favoritism or any prejudice toward any person. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we see this spelled out in a charge that Moses gives to the judges of Israel. In verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy, he says this to those judges: "Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. For the judgment is God's." In other words, he's saying, you judges, when cases come before you, just put a blanket over the face of everybody that you listen to and you must make decisions about. Don't regard the rich more highly. Don't regard the poor more highly. Don't regard your close relationships more highly. But rather, you are to be impartial in how you administer justice. This is exactly the sin that James rebukes, that Pastor Tom read from James 2 earlier. Listen to part of that passage again. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." No partiality. So when you have to determine what's right and wrong, when you have to determine whether something has been done lawfully or unlawfully, and you look at the actors, you look at the people involved, you don't give preference over one because he's rich or because he's poor or because his skin is this color or his skin is that color or because this one's a male and this one's a female. Now, this does not mean that you treat all people the same so that everyone experiences the same outcomes in life. That is not what is being prohibited here or required here in the prohibition against impartiality. Doing justice does not mean that everybody gets a trophy because we're just going to make sure everybody has the same outcome no matter what. The reason this is so is because of the third element in Old Testament justice, and that is proportionality. We must treat people proportionately. They should be treated how they deserve to be treated. A judge in a courtroom is not to charge and to give a sentence to a murderer that is identical to the sentence that he would give to someone who stole a bicycle. There's to be a difference there. Why? Because there is a difference in the proportionality of the seriousness of the crime. Historically, this has been known as lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. The punishment should fit the crime. That principle grows out of various Old Testament passages like Exodus 21, where we have a case law set before us of what's to take place when a pregnant woman is injured because two people are fighting and result in injury to her and her unborn child. In Exodus 21, verse 23, it says, "If there is harm to the woman or child, then you shall pay life for life." Verse 24, "eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now, you've probably heard this, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. My guess is you've probably heard it applied in a wrong way. This is not a law prescribing how you are to administer revenge. This is a law that mitigates going beyond justice. So, somebody takes out this man's tooth. Well, let's punch both of his eyes out. You bring a knife, I bring a gun. Right? This is saying, no, that's not the way justice is to be administered according to the God of justice. The fourth ingredient of biblical justice is equity. We're to treat people equitably, to give each person that which he or she is due. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he returns to earth. He said in Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay each one according to what he has done." Judgment will be made on the basis of what we've done. We'll not be judged for what we've done. That is, you won't earn anything from God by your works, but your works, how you have lived, will be the basis of the judgment, because they'll be the evidence of what's going on and what you are in your real life. Paul teaches us to do this very thing in Romans 13, verse 7, when he says, "Pay to all what is owed to them." Different people are owed different things. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. Some people deserve certain treatment simply because of who they are or the position that they hold. Honor your father and your mother. Every one of our parents are sinful. Every one of the fathers and mothers who's ever lived in this world are guilty of sin. They're imperfect. And some are guilty of atrocious sin. And yet, because they are in the position of mother and father, they are to be honored for that office, even though you must condemn their sinful activities in their sinful ways. God has put them in a position where they have owed to them, they are due honor. There are civil authorities in a similar situation. Civil authorities are the servants of God, Romans 13 says. So they're to be respected for their office, even though they might be despicable people that you wouldn't want to leave alone in a room with your wife or daughter. The office itself deserves a proper type of honor and respect. Others are to be treated on the basis of what they do. So, murderers, according to Genesis 9, verse 6, deserve death. They shed man's blood, they shall have their blood shed. Lex talionis. Elders who rule well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, deserve to be shown double honor. God has established that. And if we're going to live justly, we're going to follow His guidance, His principles, His requirements of treating people in accordance with what they deserve. Well, these are the underlying principles that go into biblical justice. To do justice means we treat people lawfully, we treat them impartially, we treat them proportionately, and we treat them equitably. And when these principles are violated, as God's people, we must stand up, we must speak out, we must call foul, and we must not be satisfied to let it go on. And when Christians call for justice in this world, we must make sure that what we are calling for actually fits the criteria of biblical justice. This is why so many of the cries in our society today about injustice to Christians who are thinking biblically should just fall flat. We shouldn't give any ground to them. We shouldn't listen to them or show any respect for those accusations. The 62-year-old, overweight, out of shape, white guy wants to file a lawsuit because they won't let him be a Navy SEAL. Don't feel sorry for him. There's no injustice in that, right? Well, Navy SEALs, they're the elite. They have standards. And you got to meet those standards in order to be included in that. And so if somebody says, it's unjust, look at the kind of people that are Navy SEALs. They don't have anybody like me. We should not give ground to that if the people don't meet the standards of the Navy SEALs. It's this understanding of biblical justice why we should never allow anyone to say it is unjust for the office of elder to be restricted to some men. God's the one who's designed that. God's the one who says that this office is to be filled not by just men, but only some men. Some men who meet qualifications, and it excludes women. And so for a woman not to be afforded the opportunity to be an elder in a biblical church is not unjust. This understanding of justice that we've just walked through, this is what has been honored by people who have tried to live biblically. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this carefully, but I believe it. This is the idea of justice that has been attempted to be honored in our own nation's history, albeit imperfectly, without any doubt. Have you ever noticed that the statue of Lady Justice wears a blindfold, has a scale in one hand, has a sword in the other hand? You know why? It's because she represents treating people impartially, proportionately, lawfully, and equitably. She is to punish those who deserve punishment and to defend those who deserve to be protected, and to do so without any partiality whatsoever. It is grounded in what the Bible teaches us about true justice. So do justice. But also in our relationship with others, we are to love kindness, as the ESV puts it. That word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. You may have heard that and talked about that before. It's a very prominent word in the Old Testament. It's the word that is used to describe God's own covenant faithfulness to His people. It's a word that's hard to translate, and so you read different translations of the Bible and you'll see it interpreted and translated like loving kindness and mercy here, faithfulness, steadfast love. All of those, in other words, are used trying to get at the heart of the idea. What the word carries with it is this idea of accepting responsibility for the relationship that you have with another person, no matter how intimate it is, or no matter how distant that relationship might be. It is the keeping of faith between related parties. And very often it is used of relationships where one party is weaker and more dependent and in need of kindness and mercy that the other party is able to supply because he is stronger. But the other party is never under external obligation to do so. This kindness, faithfulness, mercy, steadfast love. This is precisely the relationship we have with God. We are dependent. He is omnipotent. We need. He gives. And brothers and sisters, when God pledged himself to us before the foundation of the world and set his love upon us and chose us, it was this. It was mercy. It was hesed. It was his covenant faithfulness. When he arranged to provide everything necessary for our salvation from sin through the life and the death of his son, it was hesed, mercy, faithfulness, covenant love, kindness. So as Christians, we have experienced this free, life-changing kindness from God that has come to us through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn from sin and trust the Lord Jesus, God manifests his love and kindness to us in saving us from our sin. And as his children, we're called now to live in his behalf, to glorify him, to represent him. And in doing so, he requires us to love kindness, just as we have been loved by such faithfulness and kindness. Whereas due justice governs our actions, love kindness governs our attitudes and affections. And so this shows us, reminds us, that what God requires always, it never ends in the externals. God is far more concerned with how we live beyond what we do. He's never merely concerned with our hands and our feet. He's concerned with our head and our heart, so that we must not only do what is right, we are to be committed and delighting in doing what is right. Our inner disposition as well as our outer actions are to be in conformity with the revelation of his own character. Psalm 51:6, David understood this when he's praying a prayer of confession, and he says that God desires truth in the inward parts. He calls us to delight in his law in Psalm 1. The law of God is right, but it is also good. And so we are to look to him and to look into his law and to pray that God would help us to see that this is not only the right way, this is the good way for us. To delight in it, to believe that whatever happens as we follow that good path, no matter how difficult the path might be at times, that this is good for us because our God and Father loves us and shows us the good way. Paul himself says this in Romans 7:22, that he delights in his inner being in the law of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus elaborates the spirituality of the law by showing us that God's commandments have always governed our internal attitudes, our inclinations. It's not just wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to have lustful desires and thoughts. Not just wrong to murder people, it's wrong to have that kind of sinful anger inside of you. And so here, in this Old Testament passage, God is reminding his covenant people, this is how I'm calling you to live. You are to love faithfulness. You are to love mercy, love kindness. The question should come to us then. Do we? We might know what is right, and through discipline, habit, training, pretty well live within the boundaries externally so that people would say, yeah, he is a righteous man. She's a moral woman. But brothers and sisters, you see, that's not enough. We're to love what God loves. We're to not only do what's right, we are to love doing what's right. We are to nurture true love for kindness as a child of God. Do you know what will create and will nurture such attitudes as this? It is remembering and contemplating the great mercy that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's remembering, thinking deeply about the way God has saved us in Christ and what the Bible teaches us about his own attitude his own inner delights in doing so. Micah does just this at the end of this book of prophecies. When he brings it to a close in chapter 7, verse 18, listen to what he says. He's just stunned. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love, hesed. God delights in it. He delights in saving sinners, and he delights in the way that he saves sinners. As we consider not only this mercy that's come to us in Christ, but also the fact that God delights in showing such mercy, we'll find our own hearts being drawn toward loving mercy and kindness in the same way the Heavenly Father loves mercy and kindness. It pleased the Lord to bruise his son. Why? Because he delights in hesed. So brothers and sisters, when we are called to do difficult things, costly things, because that is the way of justice, that is what is right, pray that God will help us not only to do it, but to do so with a pre-commitment and a desire, a prayer that he would work in us a real joy in doing so, come what may. Because in doing so, we are being very much like our Heavenly Father. God requires us to be lovingly kind and just toward our neighbors. But then secondly, with regard to the vertical relationship, he requires us to be lovingly submissive to him as our God, to walk humbly with your God. The first requirement, how we relate to people. The second requirement governs how we relate to God. Walk humbly. What does this mean? It means to be careful in the way you live, cautious, to walk circumspectly in this world, being conscious of both the holiness and the sovereignty of God. You know, the word walk is a metaphor for the way that we live in the world. It means to have a lifestyle. So what we're being called to here is to cultivate a way of thinking and living that is bathed in humility. To remember that no matter where you are, what you're doing, you're always living before the face of God. You're always under his gaze. You're always in his presence, this almighty, holy God. You know, it's hard for us to be humble as we ought to be because we tend to measure ourselves by other people. And no matter how bad we might be in a certain circumstance, it just seems inevitable, doesn't it? We can always find somebody that's a little worse than we are that makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. So we do that, and that keeps us from living with this humble mentality. But another thing that keeps us from it is that we live with excessive self-consciousness. So we're either thinking too much of ourselves or thinking of ourselves too much. You know, we just think about ourselves. And sometimes people believe that humility is just always poor-mouthing yourself and putting yourself down. And so you just, you know, you're constantly just talking about what a bad person you are, and you're the worst of the worst, and just thinking that that somehow is humility. And that's not it at all. It's the mentality that says, you know, I know I'm not much, but I'm all I ever think about. Just quit thinking about yourself. Just get over yourself. And remember that you are a creature made in the image of your Creator. We should study God. Remember God. As Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 calls us to do. Heaven is my throne, he says. Earth is my footstool. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You want to cultivate humility? Take God at his word. Read the word and believe it. Read the word and recognize that what you are handling, what you're considering, is the word of the living God, who created everything in the world, put you in his creation, and will one day call you and everything he's created to account. Think about that. Think about the God who loves justice so much that he would not spare his own son in order to see justice done so that he might save sinners justly. Meditate on that and tremble at his word. We're to walk humbly with our God, your God. What we're being told here is not how to make God our God, but what the God who is our God requires of us. Walk humbly with your God. This is a summary of his will for us, how he expects us to live. And just as doing justice and loving kindness points us to the second table of the Ten Commandments, so this, walking humbly with your God, points us to the first table of the Ten Commandments, those first four commandments. It means relating to him on the terms that he himself prescribes. You see, there's no humility in saying, oh yes, God's my God. Here's what God has said I am to do and think and live before him, and ignore that or violate that without any qualms of conscience. That's not humility. That's pride. If we're going to walk humbly before God, then we're going to listen to this God who has spoken to us of what it means to honor him as God. And so you can go to the Ten Commandments again. And remember that we must avoid having any other gods before him. Are there any rivals to God in my affections? Is there anyone or anything that I value more than God, that I desire above God? Do I esteem him above all else in my life? We must guard our hearts from idols, from thinking of God or worshiping him in any way other than what he has prescribed in his word. You know, are our thoughts about God shaped by the word of God? Are we so sensitive to what God has said about how he is to be worshiped, how we are to regard him, that we would never let the words roll off our tongues? Well, you know, God to me is, because we know that if we start setting up our own standards of what God is like, then we are deviating from what he has revealed in his word. The third commandment says we must be careful not to take the name of the Lord in vain, to speak of him reverently, live for him honestly, not to misrepresent him to yourself or to others in how you live. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So many people today don't even believe God has the right to command how we spend our time. Does God, who created you, have the right to tell you how to order your time? He does. And he's modeled it for us himself in creation in 6 days, resting the seventh, not because he was tired and he needed to rest, but in a sense of completion with what he had done. And then prescribing this rhythm of life, 1 day in 7 to rest, 6 days in 7 to work, because he is Lord over life and time. You cannot walk humbly with your God if you're not seeking to keep his commandments as you trust him, as you take him in his word. To walk humbly before God is to be lovingly submissive to him alone as God. Well, this is what God requires of us. Be lovingly kind and just toward our neighbors. To be lovingly submissive to him as our God. Do justice. Love kindness. Love your neighbor as yourself. Walk humbly with your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This encompasses the whole duty of mankind before God. What does genuine neighbor love look like? It looks like obedience to and delight in the commandments of God. What will real love do? Well, listen to the way Paul explains it in a very practical way in Romans 13. Owe no man anything except love each other, to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There's no biblical justice apart from or outside of God's commandments. There's no humble walking with God apart from or outside of God's commandments. So, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be serious about loving God and loving our neighbors, we're going to have to be sure that what we are calling love is in conformity with God's commandments. So, to tell a man who confesses that he's sexually attracted to men that such attractions are okay, not dangerous, not sinful, when God calls such desires dishonorable passions in Romans 1:26, that's not love. That's hate. To tell a woman that she can serve as a pastor of a local church when God says to the Apostle Paul, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she should remain quiet in 1 Timothy 2:12, that's not being loving toward her. That's not being just. That's being hateful and unjust, leading her away from God. To suggest that a person should be treated better or worse before the law, or is owed more or less from people because of the color of his or her skin, is not loving. It's hateful. There is no real justice or real mercy. There's no real humble devotion to God apart from a sincere submission to his commandments. At the heart of so much of the confusion of this social justice movement is a failure to recognize that God, the just one, has spoken and told us what constitutes justice. So if we're going to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God, we cannot simply make it up as we go along. Rather, we must do so on his terms. Now, of course, none of our forefathers in this country have done that perfectly. Even our greatest spiritual heroes throughout history have failed miserably at many points, and we should never pretend otherwise, nor should we just be so embarrassed by that reality that we try to lessen it in some way. We should look at all of the ugly failures to fulfill Micah 6:8 in history amongst even those whom we admire and have learned so much from and on whose shoulders we stand today. Were they failed? Let's acknowledge it. Let's lament it. Let's learn from it. Because none of our spiritual heroes have done this perfectly. But you know what's more important than that? Is we need to be honest enough to admit none of us have done this perfectly either. None of us have fulfilled what God requires of us in justice. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what are we to do? Well, we can criticize those who've gone before us because it's easy. We're not living in their shoes and we can see their mistakes. But how arrogant for us to do that, thinking that we stand on some kind of morally superior ground, blinded to our own violation of God's commandments. So we need to honestly measure our lives by God's decrees. And we need to see that we fall short. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to make excuses. We don't need to give up in despair. Rather, as we see our failures, we are to remember there is someone who has done it perfectly. There is someone who's loved God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved people as he loves himself, who has perfectly done justice, loves kindness, and walks humbly with our God. And it is in Jesus Christ, in him and him alone, that we are counted righteous. It is in him that the justice that God requires of us has been provided for us because he kept God's commandments for us. So we turn away from our sin, confessing what is true, and we look to the sinless one, and through faith we are united with him, and we give ourselves to him, and we depend upon him for our right standing with God, to know that in him who lived for us, died for us, all of our imperfect attempts to obey God's commandments today are approved. So, brothers and sisters, we must look to Christ, trust Him as we commit ourselves to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Because that's what He requires of us. And in Christ, that's the pathway that we are to live before Him. Let's pray together.